I recently did a series where we looked at Galatians chapter 6. And in verses 1 and 2 of Galatians chapter 6, Paul talks about how there needs to be an embracing of responsibility and taking care of one another. And it's the idea that we who are spiritual are to restore those who are weak. And you all heard the analogy. If I were to ask Sebastian to come and take my hand, it's easier for him to pull me down than for me to pull him up. But maybe I could. He's gotten really slim, so he doesn't weigh as much probably. Maybe I could. And see, it's the idea that we have in our minds that if there's someone that needs to be lifted up or helped, and think in terms of someone that is injured or in pain, I think of a battlefield. And think of it in this way. If you're on a battlefield with someone, they're shot. They get shot. Then how can you help them if you're shot also? And we think in those terms. We think, okay, in order for me to be able to help someone, I need myself to be uninjured. I need to be, bulletproof, impenetrable. I need to be the tough guy. And what happens is that we fool ourselves into thinking that the strength that we have or the strength that we bring to a situation is the means by which we can bring healing and hope to someone. And that's not exactly the case. That's a very deceptive thing, actually. Here, let me share with you what the title is of what I want to look at this morning is the power of vulnerability. And I have about 100 pages of notes I want to blow through this morning, because in my mind and in my heart, this is, at least for me, this is one of the more or most important lessons I'll probably ever give in my life. Because of the study that I've done just for my own personal mindset, in thinking of the temptations that we have sometimes, if someone needs my help, to then put up a facade that says, well, look at how good I've done, and look at how uninjured I am, and look at how invulnerable I am to this situation. See, you've been injured in this particular situation, and we'll just say, because we live in a world of sin, there's a few different reasons that we suffer particular injuries. You will suffer simply because you're born into a world of sin that happened when the first sin entered the world. We live in a cursed world. So there's an indirect recipient of hardship and pain, you know. Secondly is when you're in close proximity to someone who is sinful. My grandfather was an alcoholic. And you can trace a lot of the injury and pain in my family's life from his bad decisions and his sin. But there's another way that we suffer as well, or we feel pain as well, and that's because of our own sin. We make bad decisions and we reap the consequences for that. And so sometimes when we're going to help someone, and maybe it's because of their own sin, because we're afraid of shame, we don't want to look like we've been injured as well. We don't want to look like we've suffered the same thing. And see, when there is, and I'll get into this a little bit more, but when there is a person in need and a person that's helping them, and you might say, well, this applies to counselors or to leaders or something like that. No, it applies to all of us. Because to a certain extent, whenever someone is in need and I want to help them, then it's tempting for us to snap into certain roles where they're the one who is weak and I'm the one who is strong. And because of that, they're down here and we're up here in strength. And that's not the best way to help them. And there is sometimes a power structure in place that you don't want to lose. And sometimes it's maybe just an ego thing or a pride thing. And so because of that, we're very slow to show our vulnerabilities. And we have convinced ourselves into thinking that vulnerabilities are not the way that we can have the power of healing in a situation. What good am I of helping somebody if I am just as injured as they are? That's an important and profound question. Because you may ask yourself that question and then answer it, well, I'm not good for anything. I can't help anybody. And that's wrong. We're going to talk about that this morning. How can we help people when we are vulnerable like them? First, let's look to Jesus. Let's look to Jesus. And not to borrow the wording from the passage, but Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, as the ESV says, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the New King James. Now, you break this apart just very briefly, okay? Just a slight analysis of this shows us a few things. Number one, he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one and the only one that we can receive healing and hope from. That's a baseline where we have to start. He is the only one who can heal us and the only one who can give us hope. And in order for him to do that, and this is the way that the Hebrew writer describes it, for the joy that was set before him, for the opportunity to be able to heal us, he endured the cross. He went through suffering. He despised the shame. He faced a shameful verdict on him. We'll get into that in a little bit too. But he faced this thing, and it says he despised it. It just means that it was something that he didn't like, something that was wrong, something that was bad. Something bad happened. Something unjust happened to him. Something that wasn't right happened to him. But he endured it. He endured it so that he could be successful in being our healer. So that he could be successful in giving us hope. And so as we unpack this in looking at Jesus' life himself, what is it about the life and the ministry of Jesus that we find? What do we find in his example that we would follow? If we're looking, you know, I did a whole series of him being the preeminent one. He is first. When we follow his example, what do we find when it comes to taking down the facade of I'm tough and showing your scars and showing your wounds? And showing where you've been hurt. And showing maybe where you have a self-inflicted wound. Throughout all of Jesus' human existence, he experienced vulnerability. Now let's go through the list. Number one, he entered into humanity. He was in the glory of heaven and emptied himself. Now, if you think about it, he endured everything from being born. He didn't have to go through that. Being in submission to his parents, being raised in submission to them. But he'd enter into humanity. You look at Philippians 2 and verse 7, and you can look at Romans 8:3 as well, but it says that he emptied himself. Paul says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That doesn't mean he was like a man. It means he was a man. He took on the form of a man. He took on humanity. He entered into humanity to be like us, to experience what we experience. And that is a vital thing that we must understand in order to understand the way that he heals us and gives us hope. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So we have this very clear statement that he had to be like us to be able to accomplish the goal that he came to accomplish. And so he shares with us everything that it means to be human. What are some things that it means to be human? Well, one of the primary things that you may think of is temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, most of that chapter really is just about his temptation. Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Hebrews 2:18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now here is an important part of this that we have to get through our minds. When we think of Jesus and his temptation throughout his entire life being tempted, it is very easy for us to see Jesus as some sort of mythological character who we cannot relate to at all. Let me ask you this. Let's take a baby step towards relating to never having sinned, all right? Let me ask you, who had the more difficult life? Who had the more difficult temptation? The person who did not wait to have sex till marriage, or the person that did? Which one of those struggled more with temptation? Which one of those endured more difficulty in temptation? The one that gave in every time, or the one that never gave in until they were married? In that time, it wasn't temptation. It was natural. It was what God intended. Once you think of it in those terms, you see, the person that gives in to sin is not, they're not someone who is experiencing temptation greater than other people. In fact, they're experiencing temptation less than everyone else. Someone who gives in quickly is not experiencing temptation nearly as much as someone who is persevering through it and being strong. When you think of Jesus and his perseverance through every temptation that would appeal to the flesh, that would appeal to any of us, and you think that he never gave in one time, then it helps us to understand that his relationship with the intensity of temptation is, by virtue of him never sinning, is far beyond what anyone has ever experienced with temptation. The fact that he never sinned does not mean that temptation wasn't that hard for him. No, it's the exact opposite of that. The temptation that he experienced was of greater intensity than anyone else who's walked the face of the earth. And because of that, he knows what it's like to be tempted like you're tempted. He can relate to you. He knows how hard it is. He knows what it means to be fleshly. That's what was so important for him to be a human being. You see, Jesus, while he is the creator and he is high and lifted up, he humbled himself and entered into humanity so that we could relate to him, not on this level, but on this level. That's what he's done for us. That's what he's done by entering into humanity. What else has he experienced? Well, betrayal. Luke 22:48. He says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Remember, he told him that would be the signal. The guy that I kissed, that's the one to arrest. Apparently, they weren't Facebook friends with Jesus and didn't know what he looked like. Well, you think about how different that is now. They didn't even know what he looked like, right? They had to say, the one that I'm kissing, that's the one you're supposed to arrest. They didn't really know what he looked like. But that was the signal. And Jesus saw it coming. Jesus called. In fact, he said, go and do what you got to do. But Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends who was with him. You ever been close to somebody and then they totally turn their back on you? Or they totally stab you in the back? Jesus, he experienced that. Mark 14:72. Immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he said he broke down and wept. Of course, later it says that Peter saw Jesus. Their eyes met across the courtyard, because even though everybody fled, John and Peter were still kind of in close proximity to Jesus. And Peter saw Jesus, and Jesus looked at him, and Peter knew that he had betrayed him. And it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly, and Jesus experienced that. What about abandonment? Matthew 26:56, when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus, and then he heals him. He says, "Take me," that scripture might be fulfilled, right? Then it says, Matthew 26:56, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now, at other times in his ministry, people abandoned him because their interests were fleshly and he was focused on the spiritual things. There are people that are going to abandon you in your life because their interest in you has to do with physical things and not spiritual things. Jesus experienced that as well. He experienced an unfair treatment or injustice. Matthew 26:59 and following. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found no one, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward. They testified against him. They were trying to find people who would lie about him. You ever had anybody lie about you? Ever had anybody gossip about you? Do something that's unfair? That to me, in my core, that's one of the worst feelings that I feel, when someone has treated me unfairly or unjustly. It says outright that was their goal. Their goal was to have an unjust trial against Jesus. Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, there are some who would say that this is God the Father forsaking him. I'm not great enough of a theological scholar to say exactly what was going on between the Father and the Son at that moment. But what I do know is that this is a quote of Psalm 22 and verse 1. And Psalm 22 is about an innocent man suffering at the hands of unrighteous people. It's about unfairness in life. It's about a travesty that's happening. Now, I would also say that it was common that when you would say the first verse of a psalm or a passage, that you invoked the whole passage, that it stood for all of it. And so when he said that, he was talking about the whole thing. And the whole thing talks about how eventually God straightens it out. He makes the unjust just. And of course, then that leads into what? And I don't know if this is by accident or not, but what is the next psalm that they put? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's the next psalm, Psalm 23. And so at the time he's saying, I've been treated unjustly in this. What we would call a kangaroo court. That's what happened. He was tried illegally and unjustly. He experienced humiliation and shame. You ever experienced that before? He experienced what a lot of people would call the death of a traitor. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. It was to set an example, to put them on display. And there was a lot of shame that went along with that. And there was shame attached to it in the first century. When you would say that I'm a follower of Christ, they would say he was crucified. You're the follower of someone who is a shameful person. You think of the mocking of the Roman soldiers. You think of the mocking of the religious leaders of the time. Look at Matthew 26:67 and following. "Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" They would blindfold him and they would hit him in the head, and they say, "Okay, which of us was it? You know, if you're some sort of a magical wizard and you know everything, tell us who it was. Do a magic trick for us." They were mocking him. Look at Matthew 27, starting in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, humiliated. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews," making fun of him. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe and they put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. He was humiliated and he was shamed. And as he was hanging on the cross, they mocked him there. They said, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And they spit on him. In fact, just as an aside, Matthew quotes from Psalm 22, talking about the religious leaders standing there at the cross, wagging their heads at him. That's found in Psalm 22 that Jesus quotes from. When you look at Hebrews 12, verse 2, what happens? We started with this. That he endured the cross, despising the shame. He was willing to go through the shame. He met that. He didn't like it, and it wasn't right. What else did Jesus go through? Well, you ever been stressed out before? That seems to be sort of an epidemic of the whole world right now, right? The more technology we get, the more stressful things are. Oh, the paradox that we've created for ourselves, right? But did Jesus ever experience stress? Look at Matthew 26, starting verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You know, I get stressed out. I get so stressed. You know what one of my nightmares is? I actually have nightmares about this, okay? And you might have the same nightmare. I have nightmares that I haven't done my homework. Terrifying. I wake up stressed out. Like, oh, I didn't do my homework. I was a good student. I did not do my homework. I did not go to class. I was a good student. If I had a homework assignment, and then I would think, well, I didn't even know I had a homework assignment. How could I be so irresponsible? And then I would try to go to class. I couldn't even find where the class was. Like, how do I even know where the class is? I'm the worst student in the world. It stressed me out. And you know what? That's ridiculous. It was ridiculous how much we stress ourselves over fairly insignificant things. It's a good thing to strive to have good character about something. But boy, does that pale in comparison to this. What was troubling him? You ever been troubled to the point that it was a life and death weight on your heart? It says in another place that he sweated and it was like drops of blood. It says he prayed like this three times. He experienced great stress. In particular, because he knew of what he was going to face. He knew he was going to face pain. He experienced pain as we do. Matthew 27, starting verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, I'm going to stop right there because this is one of the proofs of the inspiration of the Bible, that this process of scourging, which was in itself usually a death sentence, was the taking of Jesus to a place where he would be whipped. And you know, I'm guessing, you know about the cat of nine tails and how it would rip the flesh. And the best way that I've heard it described as far as the result of what this scourging or this flogging would do is it would turn the flesh into ribbons. You think about that. And it just, and having scourged Jesus, having done that to him, that usually killed somebody. Either by shock or they would bleed out, I don't know. But then, they delivered him to be crucified, which at the time was the most excruciating way of putting somebody to death had been invented yet. The Romans were despicably evil people as a culture. And they came up with the most horrendous way. And Jesus knew that he was going to experience that. And then he did. He did. In his humanity, he cried out. You think, just let these two passages set in your mind. In his humanity, he cries out, "If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but yours be done." But he said before that, he said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it back up again." But in his humanity, he said, "If there's any way around this." Has there ever been something that you were so terrified of, you just didn't want to do it? You wanted to avoid it at all costs? And I'm sure it wasn't anything like this. And then, of course, what did he, as a human, what did he experience? He experienced death. Luke 23:46, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." When you go over to John 19:33, it says, you know, as they would break the legs so that they would then die quickly from suffocation because they couldn't push themselves up anymore. They came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, and they didn't break his legs. Going back to Philippians 8, of course, where he takes on the form of humanity. Philippians 2:8, "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Even the enduring the shame and the pain in the death of that. That's what he experienced. That's what Jesus has done in entering into humanity and being like one of us. He's one of us. And so Jesus experiencing this, in all reality, Jesus experienced the ordinary human life. You when you think about it that way, it's the ordinary human life. It is normal to go through suffering and pain and injury. And if you go through suffering and pain and injury, then it's not because you're unusual. It's not because you're different or because you're special. It's because, just as Jesus experienced when he entered into humanity, that's a natural part of humanity. Vulnerability is an inevitable part of the human experience. And Jesus experienced that right alongside us. And so now that we looked at Jesus, let's briefly look at ourselves. And as we look at ourselves, what I want us to do is, we've looked at the example of Jesus. Okay, now, what does that have to do with how we interact with each other? Now, this is the list of things that I covered about what Jesus experienced. And so, instead of acting invulnerable or acting uninjured or putting up some sort of facade, we should simply just seek to follow the example of Jesus, who had this whole list of things that he experienced on display. There was no pretense with Jesus. There was no facade. His suffering and his pain and his injury, him being human, him being tempted, him experiencing betrayal and abandonment, him being treated unfairly and unjustly, facing humiliation and shame, facing the stress of life and the pain of life and the death of life. He experienced those things. And so, as we relate to each other, as we are all injured and hurt and at varying degrees of pain, and we'll switch places with each other, but we're all in varying degrees of pain and injury and scars and wounds that are healing. We're all at varying degrees of that. And as the body of Christ, we are to be Christ to each other. And using the power of vulnerability, we can use that to heal each other. Because it's through his vulnerability that Jesus is able to bring healing to us. Now, I'm explaining fully as we go through. When we show that we're vulnerable to somebody, first thing is we show them that they're not alone in it. We show them that life didn't handpick them and that there's nothing unusual about what they're going through. We show them our own vulnerabilities and our own injuries. We do that in order to share with their suffering. And what happens is this, is that a shared suffering and the sharing of vulnerability, it creates trust. And when you create trust with someone, that's why we can trust Jesus. When you create trust with someone, then what you have achieved is what some people call an authentic relationship. Not just a superficial relationship, but an authentic relationship. A relationship where they look at you and they say, you know what? I can see straight through him. Not in a bad way, but in a way that, you know what? He's a real person. He's not trying to hide anything. He is being who he is. And it's not to say that they're not trying to better themselves. It's just that they're an open book. They're not trying to hide their injuries. They're showing their vulnerability. And in doing that, the relationship becomes authentic. And only through an authentic relationship do things like communication begin to happen and healing begin to happen. I saw something amazing recently, and I hesitate to even bring up something like this, but it was so powerful. I want to share it with you. We had a small service at the cemetery for Lionel, and Lionel's mother was there. And she was inconsolable. And it was heartbreaking. And I remember kneeling down and putting my hand on her hand. And she couldn't even look up. She couldn't even look at me. I had to take that. You don't take that personally. You just know they're just in pain. And Adeseli went over to her, said something to the father, and then went to the... And I was watching this. Her head was down. And Adeseli put her hand on her hand, and then I saw Lionel's mom look up. And I thought, wow, I wonder what just happened. And Adeseli told me that she walked up to her and she says, I lost a son too. Now, in that moment, what happened? In the moment of vulnerability, in the moment of sharing in pain, truly sharing, what happens? A breakthrough happens. A breakthrough of communication, a breakthrough of solidarity, a breakthrough of you're not alone, a breakthrough of bearing the burden with someone else. You see, once that happens, then there's trust. And that's when communication can happen. That's when healing can happen. Now, there are some types of pain that can be difficult to share with someone. And we have to be careful that we don't do some things. When we share how we've been hurt, we must be careful to avoid a couple of things. Number one, maybe you've been through something worse than them. Do not compete. It is not a competition. Do not one-up them. That is the flesh. That is the flesh acting. That is the flesh trying to say, I've experienced more pain than you. That doesn't help anything. That hurts. Don't do that. Stop. I've seen that so much in my life. That doesn't help anybody. Tell them that you've been injured too. Validate their pain. Let them know they're not alone. But by no means try to compete with their pain. Second thing, if they're suffering because some sort of sin that they have committed, and you'll run into this. Maybe you're a recipient of the same sort of consequences because you've done the same thing. Don't glamorize the sin. You can tell someone, I did that same thing and I suffered the consequences of it. There is a way to have solidarity and share with someone who has sinned and is suffering the same consequences as you without glamorizing the sin or without bragging. I see people that brag about things that they've done that are evil in thinking that somehow they'll help someone else who is suffering the consequences of evil decisions that they made. We can't do that. We need to acknowledge how we have been injured in the same way that they have. You see, Christians are supposed to be a holy priesthood. One thing that priests do is they relate to those whom they are helping. Jesus does that for us without sin. But we, because we are sinful, especially because of that, we can relate to each other. Okay, Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant, going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. That's who we need to be to each other. We need to be genuine in our vulnerability and not afraid to show that we are weak in the same way. That's the way that we're able to reach people. You see, when we put up a facade of invulnerability, it can actually be dangerous to us. When your pride and your ego wants to retain the power you have in the situation and to avoid shame in the situation, that can have some very dire consequences. It's very tempting to do that. I read an article recently, and I want to share this quote from it. The article is titled, "The Power of Being Vulnerable in Christian Soul Care, Common Humanity and Humility." The author is, I'm not even sure if it's a guy or a girl, I don't know. The first name is Kayubo. So if you have a newborn child and you haven't figured out a name yet, there you go. There's this name for your kid. Kayubo Kim. They're a professor. Look at what happens when you're not vulnerable and you're trying to help people. Look at what he says. He says, when people fail to be vulnerable, however, they have to take a risk with potentially destructive results. Many researchers have found that concealing vulnerability because of shame is highly correlative with harmful behaviors such as addiction, depression, eating disorders, bullying, suicide, abuse, and then they give a list of all the studies. These alternative ways to hide the vulnerability in order to avoid the pain of shame are dangerous for the self's psychological, relational, and spiritual health. Being vulnerable could be shameful, but is not nearly as dangerous as what people are creating by concealment of it. When you try to be somebody that you're not, when you try to be a perfect person, you try to be the strong one amidst all of the people who are stumbling, then what happens is you will tend towards one of these destructive lifestyles, possibly. Because what you're doing is by not being vulnerable yourself, your injuries are never getting healed. You think about that. When you're not vulnerable, then you don't ever get healed. When we show our frailty, what we show people is that we are not the source of healing. If I show you that I am frail and I am human, then what I'm showing you is that I am not the source of healing. I can't do it for you. When we show our vulnerability, what we're doing is we are humbling ourselves and inviting in the power of God. You see, the whole idea of pulling someone up on the stage rather than them pulling me down, we've got it all backwards. Or being able to save someone that's on the battlefield when they've been shot and I got to drag them. We've got that all backwards. While we are here for each other, there are things that we are not capable of doing and only God can do. I can't heal you. I can point you to the one who can heal you. That's what I can do. And when we put a burden on ourselves that is impossible for us to bear, then what happens? And maybe we fall into these different categories. And definitely we have destructive and negative consequences, but we don't heal people when we try to take something on ourselves that we can't do. And so as we have looked to Jesus and then as we look to ourselves, we do that. We look to Jesus and we look to ourselves with this goal. This is our goal. Hope. We're seeking to instill hope in someone. Primarily because of this. Jesus went through all of these things and was killed, but was then raised from the dead. And because of that, the example of Jesus not only shows us that suffering and pain and injury are inevitable, but what he shows us is that if we are on board with him, that if we are united in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, then it's not forever. You see, that's the hope that we give someone. When we join in their vulnerabilities and we point them to the source of healing, we show them that there is hope, that this is not forever. The pain that you have, the suffering you have, the injury that you have, one day, if it's a slow healing injury, one day it will be totally and completely healed. You see, while sharing in our vulnerability with people who are injured, there's only a certain level of healing that we can give someone. If that's all we're doing is commiserating with them or having empathy with them, there's only so much that we can do. If Jesus only suffered, there's only so much that he can do for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, 19, it says that we are the most to be pitied of all the world if he just died. But because he was raised from the dead, then he gives us a hope that's past the sufferings. He says, the sufferings are only to a point and then no more. After that is life. After that is no suffering. After that is total healing. And so if we can relate to someone in their sufferings, and this is the key, when we can relate to someone with their sufferings and we have solidarity with them, that's when we're able to offer them the hope that's in Christ. That's when we're able to be at the level that they're at so that we together can look toward hope that's only in Christ. After all of his sufferings, he had victory. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, Paul says, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. He shows us that in his resurrection, your suffering and your pain is not forever. There is a hope past that. There is an ending to that pain and a forever of victory. In his resurrection, he shows us that everything that you're suffering from, everything that stems from sin and the effects of sin, all the pain, all the suffering, your ultimate death, all of those things are all swallowed up in his victory over death. And so Jesus entered into creation, became vulnerable like us for the express purpose of being able to heal us through his resurrection. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5, Isaiah says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." The blood of Christ is the only thing that can wash away sin. The resurrection is the only means by which we can have life. You see, in the short term, when we draw to the only source of healing, in the short term, what we do is we draw towards a God of righteousness. And in a small way, we escape some of the pain and the injury of sin because we have repented of our sin. You see, someone that doesn't come to God through Christ, they stay in their sin and they continue to suffer the consequences of that. But when we come to God through Christ, in the short term, what we do is in our repentance, we begin to mitigate and lessen the amount of repercussions that we have, the consequences for sin, because we're not committing sin like we were. But in the long term, from an eternal perspective, suffering, pain, death, all of those are gone. For one simple reason, we no longer live in a world of sin. Jesus brings us to a place where there isn't any. Revelation 21:4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The things that can hurt us. You see, non-Christians, people who do not have Christ, they have no way of having any true healing or any true hope. Without Christ, there's no true healing and there's no true hope. There may be people out there who have convinced themselves that they are healing themselves in some way or that they have some kind of a hope, but what they've done is they convince themselves of a lie. They convince themselves of something that's not true, because without Christ, there's no healing and there's no hope. This is especially important in the area of counseling. If you ever need counseling with someone, or you need counseling and you go to a counselor and they try to accommodate the sin in your life instead of address the sin in your life through Christ, then they will not ever be able to heal you or give you hope. Leave them. Ask for a refund. They're not going to help you. The only way that you can be healed is when the sin issue, the problem of your pain, is addressed, and the solution for your pain, Jesus, is brought into the equation. Without that, there's absolutely no healing and no hope that any counselor in the world can bring anyone. It's impossible, because he is the source of healing. He's the source of hope. Without Jesus, people who think they're being healed are putting Band-Aid on cancer. It doesn't work. It's a facade. They're lying to themselves. Through the suffering of Christ, what God has done is he has put on display divine vulnerability in order to draw us into the most authentic relationship that we could have. God has been ultimately transparent with us through Christ and his vulnerability, so that we would trust him above all else, so that then we can receive his healing and we can embrace his hope in the victory of Christ. In essence, what we do is, with each other, through our empathy, is we take the pain and the injury that we have in order to draw close to someone in relationship with them to bring them the healing and hope that's in Christ. And we turn the pain and we turn the injury that we have in our lives, we turn it from evil into good. It's like what happened with Joseph. Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And the things that happen to us because of evil, we can mean those things for good because God intends them to be for good. You know, I go to this passage time and time again. Romans 8:28, God works everything together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. You go to chapter 12 and verse 21. He says, what's the last verse of chapter 12? He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When evil has invaded your life and you are injured and you are in pain, God says you can use that for good in the lives of others. By showing your vulnerability to someone, you can bring them the healing and the hope that's in Christ. Through vulnerability, we live out the death and the resurrection of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. You go down a few chapters, chapter 12 and verse 9. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When we are vulnerable with each other, we together are experiencing the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so, that's the sum of what I wanted to cover. And it was difficult to boil this down even this much. This leaves us with the question, what vulnerability are you hiding? What injury are you acting like doesn't exist? What pain do you have? What sin do you have that's continuing to injure you? You don't have to put on a strong face. You can lay yourself bare and vulnerable to God and to those of us who love you. What unhealthy facade do you need to get rid of? Only when you bring your vulnerability before God is He able to heal you. And only then will you be able to have hope. Only by His blood and through His resurrection can you have those two things. We love you. We are the body of Christ. And we are all in pain. Because we live in a world of sin. Let us embrace the power we have from each other to receive the healing and to embrace the hope that's in Christ. If you're not a Christian, you haven't embraced that. You haven't had the blood of Christ contact you. You can be baptized today. But if you're a child of God and you need that healing, then lay yourself vulnerable to us, so that we can have the opportunity to lay ourselves vulnerable to you. As we have this song of encouragement, you're invited to come if you have a need as we stand and sing.